So good to see you this morning. I have the dangerous task of trying to speak to an over-caffeinated and sugar-high audience, and so we'll see how that goes for the next 15 minutes, give or take, right? I got a question for you as we start off this morning. Ever got out of a meeting or out of a class or maybe come from the other room and you pick up your phone and it was fine when you left it, but now you have not one, not two, not three, not four, maybe five, six, seven, eight, nine missed calls from maybe a coworker, a boss, a loved one, one of your children, one of your adult children? Have you ever been out of contact with somebody? And when you found that, what went through your emotions? What scrolled across the thoughts of your mind when you saw that many missed calls from somebody trying to get a hold of you? You know, typically, till we've gotten back in contact with them, we can find ourselves at a bit of a disadvantage, maybe in a bit of a lurch, because we're just unsure, we're uncertain. What do they need? What's going on? What are they trying to tell us? We can just feel a little out of touch. This morning, I want us to look at a passage in the New Testament where two women who were followers of Jesus for years find themselves in that kind of a lurch, where they know what they had believed and trusted, and they'd been able to enjoy in time with Jesus each day, every day, but now he's been unjustly tried. They watched him be murdered by the Roman Empire, and they're at his tomb. So you're going to see it on the screen. You're welcome to join me either on your phone or in a paper copy of God's Word in Matthew 28, but we're going to go through verses 1 through 8 and see what happened to these two women. Note what it says here. In the end of the Sabbath, Sabbath in the Old Testament is Saturday, and so they're there on Sunday morning now. As it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. Note the message. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now here's his message. The angel answered and said unto the women. Note what he says. Fear not. First things he says to people uncertain about what's going on because of their love for Jesus and their following of Jesus, their trust in Jesus, is fear not. For I know that you seek Jesus. This is key. This is the first point of our message, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. Catch this. This is important. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth forth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I've told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. I want you to consider what happens here. The angel gives these two concerned women a message, and his message to them was one of comfort and one of confidence regarding their uncertainty about Jesus. And here's a reality I want you to be confronted with today and even be willing to embrace today if you're not a follower of Jesus. Jesus died and rose as he promised. What can't you trust him with? If he died and rose as he promised. Now, let me just put a real quick caveat in there. You may step back today. Maybe you're a guest. Maybe you're somebody who comes here regularly. Maybe you're somebody who's been here for years. You're like, I just debunk all that. I don't believe Jesus historically, or I don't believe Jesus is what he claimed to be. We talked about that at Good Friday, and I love your feedback. We talked about atheism on Friday and the alternative to believing in Jesus. So if you're here and you're in that camp, I'd love for you to listen to that, and I'd love to get some feedback from you. That'd be really helpful and encouraging for me to hear. So I'd love for you to go back and be willing to do that. But here's the reality presented from the Bible, which we hold as authoritative. Jesus died. He rose just like he promised, just as he said. What can he not help you with? First point this morning of a two-point message. And when a pastor says there's only 2 points, we lull you into a fake idea that it's going to be short. I just got 2 quick points this morning. Liar. Point number one is this. He was crucified, as he said. The angel says he's risen, as he said, but when you read he was crucified, you can just put in there in parentheses, as he said.
As he said, there are three words here that speak of a much larger event and purpose detail than just he was crucified like the angel said he was. He had been executed by the Roman Empire. But this shouldn't have been surprising to those who were his followers. Why? Because Jesus had been telling them it was going to happen. He had been prepping them, helping them understand the plan of God, the need of their salvation would come at his expense. And he had been telling them that for the last year plus, more and more emphatically, more and more explicitly as he went towards his own crucifixion. Now, I want you to understand, Jesus didn't get crucified because he was some weak-willed, incapable individual that was in the wrong place at the wrong time. Can I say it without sounding too irreverent? If he could have run to the cross, he would have done so for you and for me. Catch what he told his followers in prepping them over and over again. Hear what he said in John chapter 10, verse 18. No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received my Father. Note what he said in Luke chapter 9, verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain and rise the third day. He would go on to talk about it in chapter 9 as well of Luke, saying that his face was firmly set to go to Jerusalem for what awaited him. He wasn't hiding. He wasn't running. He was resolutely going to fulfill your greatest need and my greatest need. You see, the suffering and agony of the cross was not going to deter him. The shame and the rejection was not going to stop him. He didn't do it fatalistically. No, my friend, he did it resolutely for you, for me, for everyone. I like the way one author said it. He said it like this. The king subjects himself to humiliation before he takes his rightful place as the king of Jerusalem. The humiliation reveals the tender heart of the judge and that judge desires mercy before judgment. The shedding of his own blood and humiliation of his own body reveal the tenderness of his heart and the depths of his desire for and commitment to mercy. But what did it mean when the angel said, and he was crucified? Very short phrase that includes all that led up to and what happened during the crucifixion. I want you to consider this morning when you think about he was crucified, consider all the betrayal, the injustice, and taxation that took place upon Jesus for you, for me. The betrayal, injustice, and taxation. I think about Jesus's last year on earth and then his last week on earth, and it is filled with nothing but rejection and betrayal. Is it rejection or betrayal by people who already didn't believe him? Absolutely, but it's more than that. It's rejection and betrayal by the people he had spent years with. All the people throughout Israel that he had healed and talked to and been kind to and generous towards, what did they do? Crucify him! That was their response. But what about his 12? I mean, they've left it all. Surely, if anybody's going to be on his side, it'd be the 12. Well, if you've been around church at all, you know that's not what happens, right? When he's arrested, what do? Pew! They scatter like cockroaches when the light goes on in my wife and I's first apartment we lived in. Gone. If that weren't enough, what does Peter do? I won't deny you, Jesus. And he follows from a distance. And Jesus has already told him, before the sun rises and a rooster crows, you're going to have said, you don't know me. Not like, oh, I don't know him. You're going to adamantly deny that you even know or have association with me. Of course, we know Judas is the one who led in the betrayal. My point is, Jesus' last week on earth, he knew something about his followers that they themselves didn't even know. He even quoted Zechariah from the Old Testament showing how it would be fulfilled his last week in Zechariah chapter 13. He said, you'll all be offended of me this night because I will smite the sheep or the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. If that weren't enough to have all that betrayal, he experiences complete injustice and the helplessness that comes with injustice. His enemies only had one goal. What was that? To manipulate the legal system to accomplish their purpose, which was what? Have Jesus killed. The religious leaders of their time were under the Roman occupation of the empire there, and they didn't have the right to just do what they wanted. They had to go about due process in theirs and then move it over to the legal system in Rome and get their permission for what they ultimately wanted, which was his death, his execution. And so they fabricate this entire scenario of injustice to make sure they bring about what they want. They end up taking Jesus and dragging him back and forth. First, they bring him to the first trial with Annas there, and they bring him before this religious leader to start setting up this mock and sham trial until they could get the second trial established, which was with all the religious leaders of Judaism at that time, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what's called the Sanhedrin. So from one fake trial filled with lies to the next fake trial, they bring him before that. He's misused and abused and condemned in that trial. They then take him out as soon as they can and start the Roman process there. They go to Pilate, and Pilate wants to see what he can get out of Jesus, and then he uses him as a political token or bargaining chip with Herod. So he sends him over to Herod. Herod's excited to see Jesus because he wants to see some cool miracle because he's heard a lot about this Jesus fella. Let's see it. Kind of one of those dance monkey type things. Do it now. He won't do it. Send you back to Pilate. Another fake trial. Ultimately, Pilate's trying to acquit him because he finds no fault in him. But what happens? The people do what? Crucify him. Had he committed any crime? No. Not religiously, not civilly. And yet through these fake, sham, made-up trials with witness after witness that was bribed and paid to lie, they continue to mock Jesus. And ultimately, if you read the scriptures, he was beaten, he was punched, he was whipped. He was so emaciated after these six trials to go to the cross that the New Testament records you couldn't quite tell what he was anymore. You knew he was a human being, but he looked like something else. So ripped on his back, so swollen and emaciated in his face, those thorns driven in mockery upon him. He was so physically exhausted, he was not even able to carry his cross, and somebody from the crowd came in and picked it up. My friend, nothing but the helplessness of injustice and the long taxation upon him. Consider where Jesus had to be at emotionally, mentally, physically, and spiritually. He's been up all night, hasn't he? He's had his supper there with his followers. He's gone to the garden to pray, and that's when the whole process of injustice starts rolling out. He's been up all night. He's now up all day. How are you when you don't have a ton of sleep? We have a foster daughter right now, which we're thankful of, and she slept phenomenal all last year. In the last 2 months, she has changed her mind. And I'm too old for it. My wife is, I can't say the same thing, can I? No. She's not loving it either. We don't function well, do we? I can't even understand or imagine going through all day, all night, to then have the day Jesus had and taxation and brutality. Why did he do it? The book of Hebrews says this. He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him. You. You're the reason. I'm the reason. Not because we're so super special. Maybe we'd like to think that. Because we were designed to have an eternal relationship with God forever, and sin severed that. There had to be a substitute. There had to be a mediator, somebody who could step in, who was able, sufficient, capable, and worthy to do that. And Jesus Christ, as God and man, is the only one who could do it. Think about what Hebrews also says. We have a high priest who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like we are, but without sin. He was willing to go to the cross for you and for me, and the wrath of God poured out upon him, and he experienced death in our place as God and man. He was crucified. Let's pray for a second. God, help us. Help us to recognize what those simple words, "he was crucified," means. Not only what happened, but more importantly, why it happened. For me, for every man, woman, and child assembled here, for the people we think are really great, the people we think are terrible. The wages of sin is death, And so Jesus, the creator, giver, and sustainer of life, what was he willing to do? Be our sacrifice. Should we say thank you? Help us as we proceed. Amen. As we continue on this morning, we saw the angel said this. He was crucified. We saw implicitly as he said, but the angel did say he's risen as he said. That's R-I-S-E-N for the younger generation. You know what I'm saying there? As we think about him making the promise that he would rise, I was able to get a helpful illustration to some degree from the Smithsonian today. This is called a checkbook. So younger generation, hear this out. Back in the day, you'd get these things called checkbooks. And this piece of paper authorized my bank to give your bank money after you waited a lot of days and fraud was rampant. And so they would give us these things called checks. But something neat you could do to frustrate other people was post-date a check. How many old folks know what I'm talking about right now, right? You can post-date a check. What does that mean? You would write on that check, today's 4/20/25. You could write 4/22/25. It's valid for all the funds, but it's not accessible until that date. As we think about the angel's words to the two women, he's making it clear that what Jesus said, if we could put it this way, the checks he had written with his mouth, he has now cashed in his ability. Did he promise he would be crucified? Yes. Did it happen as he said? Yes. Did he promise he would rise? Yes. Has it happened as he said? Yes. Jesus Christ here is making it clear through the angel to the women that what he has said would come to pass indeed did come to pass. Jesus, who they had watched physically be brutalized due to the curse of sin, due to the price of sin of you and me and everyone, he stepped in willingly for you, for me. We are not good enough on our own. We're not too bad. He steps in, and they have watched him physically die. They have seen his lifeless corpse get taken down. They have watched it get buried. They've been a part of that process. There's no doubt he's dead. But he promised what? That he would rise. What can only be defined as miraculous. Jesus' physical life had been restored after ceasing. Now, as a spiritual eternal being, Jesus did not cease to exist, but his body has ceased to function. As predicted and promised, his perfect sacrifice on our behalf was the only accepted sacrifice for the payment of sin with the Father. And he arose from the dead by rejoining his literal earthly body, though it's now glorified. I get there's a lot of criticism and there's a lot of ideas out there like, well, he really didn't rise. It was this, it was that. Did he really rise? Yes. His body bore the scars. Thomas is somebody I can relate to, a bit of a skeptic, a little bit of an analyzer. And Thomas said, till I see him in person and I put my fingers in the hands and the sides, I'm not going to believe a thing about it anymore. And what does Jesus do? Appears there and says, go ahead, right? That's the Paul Norton version. Go ahead, right? Do it. And Thomas doesn't even need to do it, right? He realizes the folly of his skepticism and his struggle. Jesus indeed had his real glorified body. He demonstrated that by having the scars and being able to eat. I like the way one author put it. Aquinas said this, here after the resurrection, he ate, not as needing food, but in order to thus show the nature of his risen body, but to show that it was a glorified, perfected body. He was untethered from normal human or earthly constraints. We know there's times he appears to them and then he disappears. He is able to go through the door. He eats not because he needs it, but just to show that he can. I like the way one author put it, Christ rose to the immortal life of glory, but such is the disposition of a glorified body that it is spiritual and everything is subject to it. Now, in order for the body to be entirely subject to the Spirit, it is necessary for the body's every action to be subject to the will of the Spirit. What are we saying? That he, as God and man, is back from the grave where we are powerless. And being God and man, Jesus had victory over the penalty of sin, what you and I all face and cannot escape, death and over the power of death, that is the enslavement to it, to sin, and the separation that sin brings, which is eternally being absent from the presence of God. My friend, Jesus was willing and able to do this. Remember, the angel made it clear, this is not new news. It was truths they had failed to embrace. Once he had made very clear, and they were welcome to embrace and go forward in. He said, not only is it real, go see for yourself. Have faith, but also enjoy the evidence. Go see the empty tomb. To you today who maybe are like, hey, I'm a bit on the edge about Jesus, or hey, I'm a complete denier. Okay, I hear that. Recognize this. Christianity is all about a relationship. Faith that's in Christ is, yes, both trust in the promises of who he is and what he has said, but it's also accompanied by the practical proof of a changed life. If you're here today and you say, hey, I'm a skeptic, I'm not a believer, I am in fact even maybe an adamant rejecter, again, I would welcome you to listen to our sermon from Friday where we talked about the alternative to believing in Jesus. I'd love to hear your feedback about that. But you'd be nothing new in human history. What do you mean? I mean, when it comes to the message of Jesus, him being what he said, him doing what he said, him offering what he's promised, you and I are at a crossroads. The validity of Jesus' resurrection causes each human being to be at this crossroads. There is a definitive fork in the road, and you're there. You can choose faith or denial. You can choose trust or rejection, but you are not neutral. Catch it. You are not neutral. You're making a choice one way or the other. And if you say, well, I'm a denier, well, that's nothing new. Right after they find the tomb empty, word gets back to the religious leaders who had orchestrated the whole sham all the way to his crucifixion. And what do? The soldiers are afraid, I'll lose my life for having not guarded him and kept him in there as I was commanded to. And so what do the religious leaders do? Here's what we're going to do. We're going to fix it. We're going to fix it. We're going to say his disciples stole his body, an impossibility due to the Roman soldiers guarding it, and an impossibility due to the weight of the stone alone. The disciples stole his body. We're bribing you, and when word gets back to your overseers, we will bribe them. Money will make it all go away and change. Friends, there's been Jesus deniers all the way back then, all the way to today. Nobody can make you make a decision about Jesus. My goal here is not to force, coerce, or twist your arm. My goal is for you to recognize what you already know about yourself. There's something wrong. You don't know me. Well, I know me. I can tell you there's something wrong. And I bet if you would come up here and be honest for a second, be transparent, you know there's something wrong in you. And what you think, and how you feel, what you think about others, how you respond and react to others. We know from the events of our life and how people have interacted and treated us, how we have treated them, we know there is a longing inside of us to do what we want, when we want, how we want, and we don't want there to have to be any consequences, don't we? Unaccountable living except for societal constraints. The Bible makes that clear. That passion, that desire, that longing, that drive even is called sin. Sin is that which is contrary to God's desire. It's unholy, it's unrighteous, it's wrong in his desire and eyes, and it's bad and toxic to us. It severs us from what he intended us to enjoy with him forever and even now in this life. And my friends, there have always been deniers, but what we know we can't deny is the reality of sin all around us, in us, upon us, and the relationships all around us. We see evil present in our world, and we have to have an answer. We have to understand, why is there good and evil? How can there be? As we spoke about Friday, if we want to say no to Jesus as the solution and as the architect and answer,
then the alternative is not very satisfying or appealing when we try to explain some of these things. If you're here today, you say, well, I mean, I'm kind of okay with Jesus. It's not as loose as that. We're in or we're out. And that's the Bible declaration. I either have put my trust in Christ, and I accept who he is and what he's done on my behalf, or I've just said no. I'm going to keep saying no. And I'm going to have a substitute. I'm going to worship someone or something else instead and believe it is right. It is the solution. It's powerful, whether that's something you think in your own self or somebody else. But today, my friends, realize you're at the crossroads. You are making a decision. As long as you have breath, you have the opportunity to make that choice to become and continue to be a follower of Jesus Christ. My challenge is, don't let anyone or anything hold you back from that. Don't let the fear of a spouse, don't let the idea of if I leave this, what is the rest of my life before this have meant? Don't let the peer pressure of something else, some affiliation, organization, whatever it is, leave it behind and embrace what God has for you. You would join a long line of people who have done so, at first a little skittish and grown confident and courageous because of it. You know, the early disciples come back from their scattering and they follow Jesus and they're able to face all the situations they do in persecution, not flinching or shrinking back. Why? Because of the confidence they have that Jesus is indeed who he said he is and did what he promised he would do. He's risen. Their faith is genuine and valid. They've had a transformed life, and they go forward. Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus rose. He was seen of the women and the 12. He then was seen at a group of over 500 at once that were still alive to even Paul's day and time. You know what he was saying? If we want to believe the deniers of the resurrection, there's a whole lot of people alive who were there and saw it. It wasn't mass hallucination. Psychology tells us that's not possible. It wasn't them just all banding together and saying, let's just all agree to have a pact that we'll just say he was risen. How do we know that's not true? Because people will not willingly die for a lie if they know it's a lie, and they all faced ill for following Jesus, not blessing and prosperity by what we would call it. Paul says these people have been around. They're still alive. Just go ask them and talk to them. It's verifiable if it was happening or not happening, true or not. And even historically, we could see it beyond that. So I'm calling you today to step into a long line of people who have been at that same crossroads before. I don't know if I want to leave what I believe and how I live to follow Jesus, but I do want to embrace the forgiveness and the enjoyment of a relationship. Be made whole and transformed today. Join the long line, friends, and find the encouragement, the confidence, and the transformation he's willing to change. Well, I'm 72. It's a little late for me. No, it's not. Well, I'm 14. I got my whole life ahead. Let me live for a little bit and come back to this. Don't wait. Don't wait. Hey, you know, I'm pretty dyed in the wool where I'm at. Be willing to walk through the process and become a follower of Jesus and enjoy what he has for you today. He died, as he said. He's risen, as he said. Let me pray with you. Father, I do ask that you'd help us. There's somebody, no doubt, right now, who's pushing back in their mind. Why? Because I did it. I did it as a young adult. Everybody I've ever talked to who's become a follower of Jesus pushed back. Why? Because we don't want to believe it. We don't have to say that what we've believed or how we're living is contrary to what we're designed to enjoy and have. And yet, your Holy Spirit's so good to knock on the door of our thoughts and pull us and say, this is real, it's true, it's genuine, it's what you need, it's really what you crave. Be changed today. So I pray for any man or woman, young or old, that they would make the choice today. They're going to trust you. They're going to become your follower. They're going to repent, change from what they have believed, and follow you today and be forgiven and transformed. So I ask this in Christ's name. Amen.